If you turn to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, it is a book that is found within the category of the writings in the Hebrew Bible, the first of the five megaloth rolls, first because it was used during the Feast of Passover. It is under the Protestant arrangement under the category of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then you have this book, the Song of Solomon. In Hebrew, it is Shir HaShirim, which you have the same word both in the singular and then in the plural, Shir HaShirim. So if you think of it, you think of this to be Hebrew superlative, which means something like, this is the greatest, this is the most exquisite of all the songs of Solomon. And remember, when we read 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, we're told his songs were 1,005. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. When you look at this book of the song, his name, Solomon, is mentioned 7 times, and the fact that he was king is mentioned 5 times. So the traditional view has always been that King Solomon was the writer of this song, perhaps writing the song, or the Latin canticles, when he was a young man. One writer will say, Jewish tradition has it that Solomon wrote the song in his youth, Proverbs in his prime, and Ecclesiastes after he became an old man. The Jews called it the Holy of Holies of Scripture and refused anyone under the age of 30, because of their youth and immaturity, to even read it. I think of the words of Franz Neelich, who said, the song is the most obscure book in the Old Testament. So how is this book, the Song of Songs, to be interpreted or explained? Several weeks ago, I set forth various views that have been suggested in an attempt to interpret the Song of Songs, such as the allegorical, the dramatic, the typical, and the natural, normal, literal view, which is the view, as you recall, that I personally believe to be the right one. So when you come to the Song of Solomon, I'm going to take it in a natural, normal way. When you think of what this song teaches us, it certainly goes against some distorted views when it comes to marriage or sexuality. Certainly you have the view of ascetic abstinence, which is not right, or you have a lustful perversion of sexual activity outside of marriage, which, of course, is not appropriate or right at all. So when you come to this Song of Songs, it is a song that exalts the purity of the conjugal relationship within the confinement of marriage. If you want to talk about how the Bible portrays sexual intimacy between a husband and wife, you certainly see it portrayed in this song. And if we think of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, that captures certainly the thought of the Song of Songs. Hebrews 13:4 reads, marriage is honorable in all, among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So when we talk about the conjugal relationship between a husband and wife within the parameters of marriage, that's appropriate and right. But fornicators and adulterers, Hebrews 13:4 says, God will judge. So when you think about marriage, We know that God created both man and woman, and God created the institution of marriage as we read it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So I read these words from one writer. Since the world views sex so sordidly and perverts and exploits it so persistently, and since so many marriages are crumbling because of lack of love, commitment, devotion, it is advantageous to have a book in the Bible that gives God's endorsement of mutual love as wholesome and pure. Or to read the words of another, the Song of Songs is a beautiful picture of God's endorsement of physical love between husband and wife. Marriage is to be a monogamous, permanent, self-giving unit in which the spouses are intensely devoted and committed to each other and take delight in each other. The Song of Songs shows that the conjugal relationship in marriage is right. The physical attractiveness of a man and woman for each other and the fulfillment of those longings in marriage are natural and honorable. And when you talk about the Song of Solomon, it certainly teaches, it certainly endorses that. Now, when you come to the Song of Songs, there are 8 chapters. There are 117 verses. And there are major characters that emerge within this story that is given to us by Solomon. We certainly read about Solomon throughout this book. We also read about the Shulamite maiden who becomes his wife. We read of the daughters of Jerusalem, which probably were individuals who were part of Solomon's household staff. And we read of the Shulamite's brothers who speak about their sister. So when we come to this, there are various individuals that we read about. Obviously, Solomon and this Shulamite take center stage. So we think of the various characters that are involved in this love story. Now, there are various ways in which the book has been outlined. And I've given a couple of these outlines. Here is one. I have it kind of magnified for myself. But you have the title, courtship. You see this outline? Now, when you look at this outline, you have title, you have a courtship that takes place between Solomon and this Shunammite maiden, you have a bridal procession, you have a wedding, and then you have this life of love with a conclusion about love. That is certainly one way in which it's been outlined. Now let me set forth another way in which this book has been outlined. You have the courtship. That's from chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 5. And then you have the actual wedding, which begins in chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1. Then you have the maturity that takes place within the marriage, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8, verse 4. You have a statement concerning the nature of love in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. And then you have an epilogue, which explains how their love began in chapter 8, verses 8 through 14. So if we think about the book, let's think of that. We're in the Song of Solomon. You have the courtship, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 5. You have the actual wedding, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 1, and what happens subsequent to the wedding. You have this maturity that takes place within the marriage, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8, verse 4. You have a statement concerning the nature of love, chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 7. And then you have an epilogue that explains how their love, Solomon and Shulamite, began, chapter 8, verse 8 through verse 14. But the major thing that I see when I read through this book is you have a courtship, you have an actual wedding ceremony, and then you have the various events that take place after the wedding. Now that's what we have in terms of an outline of this book. Now here's the way Delitzsch outlines the book. Just listen to it. You have the mutual admiration of the lovers, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 7. You have growth in love, chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 5. You have the marriage, chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1. You have the longing of the wife for her absent husband, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 9. You have the beauty of the Shulamite bride, chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 8, verse 4. And then you have the wonder of love, chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 14. Now that's the way Delitzsch sees the book. Now here's the book in terms of just a glance. You see it. You have the courtship. Then you have the wedding. You have a problem that is described that takes place after the wedding. And then you have the progress that takes place within the marriage. Now what's interesting about it, if you look at this, it'll say the time period is 1 year. We know that there are two springs that are described within the book. The first one's in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and the second one is in chapter 7, verse 13. So it has, when you talk about the time aspect, it's at least a year, perhaps 2 years, in terms of the time that elapses as you read through this book because of the two springs that we read about. Now, when we come to the book, we know that it is a book that abounds in metaphors and all kinds of imagery. We would say, of course, that when you talk about the Song of Solomon, we are talking about poetry. Now I want you to listen to the words of one writer and listen to what he says about poetry. Given the combined presence of parallelism and a heavy reliance on figurative language, how much of the Bible ranks as poetry? And then he answers his question. 1/3 of the Bible is not too high an estimate. Whole books of the Bible are poetic. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon. So when you read the words of Leland Ryken, he will say that when you talk about poetry, it's not too much to say 1/3 of the Bible is poetry. Whole books of the Bible are poetry. And of course, among these books, he includes this book, The Song of Solomon. Now, if we talk about poetry, what do we talk about in terms of Hebrew poetry? We talk about parallelism and we talk about rich imagery. And we have that certainly in the Song of Songs. When we read through the book, there are 21 varieties of plants that are mentioned. 21 varieties of plants. Which is interesting because if you think of Palestine during the time of Jesus, there were 2,000 varieties of flowers in Palestine during the time of Jesus. 2,000 varieties of flowers. There are 21 variations of plants that are mentioned by Solomon in this book. There are 15 species of animals that he talks about in this book, which is interesting because if you go to the time of Jesus, and you think of, for example, the Sea of Galilee, there were 22 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. There are 15 geographical locations that are mentioned in the Song of Solomon. And you have these locations, but I want you to notice Shunem, because that's probably where she was from. And then, of course, you think of Jerusalem. She was a Shunammite. So we think of this place of Shunem in Lower Galilee. And then you think of the city of Jerusalem, which, of course, was Solomon's capital, as you think about this particular book. Now, let me read a statement from Mike Mason, who, in his book, The Mystery of Marriage, writes this. Everywhere else throughout society, there are fences, walls, burglar alarms, unlisted numbers, the most elaborate precautions for keeping people at a safe distance. But in marriage, all of that is reversed. In marriage, the walls are down. And not only do the man and woman live under the same roof, but they sleep under the same covers. Their lives are wide open. And as each studies the life of the other and attempts to make some response to it, there are no set procedures to follow, no formalities to stand on. A man and a woman face each other across the breakfast table, and somehow through a haze of crumbs and curlers and mortgage payments, they must encounter one another. That's the whole purpose and mandate of marriage. All sorts of other purposes have been dreamed up and millions of excuses invented for avoiding this central and indispensable task. But the fact is, marriage is grounded in nothing else but the pure, wild grappling of soul with soul, no holds barred. There's no rule book for this, no law to invoke except the law of love. So while marriage may present the appearance of being a highly structured, formalized, tradition-bound institution, in fact, it's the most free and raw and unpredictable of all human associations, it is the outer space of society, the wild frontier. Well, when you come to this particular text, the Song of Songs, you read of this man falling in love with this woman. And then you read of an actual marriage. We read it in chapter 3, and I want to read it. This is the wedding day. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 6 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now notice this. What is this coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has a sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a throne from the timber of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seal of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion. Gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. So this was the actual wedding day, and we're reading about Solomon and this Shulamite woman. So when you come into chapter 4, we're there on the wedding night. I mean, this is the honeymoon. And it's interesting to read the language of chapter 4, the beginning of these verses. Now, let me just read it, and then I want to come back. Now, look at the way it reads. I want to read the opening 7 verses. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. They have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of the gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I'll go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And then he summarizes it by verse 7. You're altogether beautiful, my darling, and there's no blemish in you. Now, when you read this, this is Solomon's statements about his newly given wife. And when you read the opening verse, wouldn't you say he's overwhelmed by her beauty? And he begins to praise her charms. Verse 1, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Now, I want you to notice what he does. And notice the language. Now, remember, this is all imagery. It's all poetry. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Now, he talks about her eyes, and he compares her eyes to doves, which would be a traditional symbol for purity and innocence and beauty. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Now, when you read this, the question, of course, would be, would she be wearing a veil on her wedding night, on her honeymoon with her husband? I mean, a woman would wear a veil so that other men would not be able to see her. But a wife would not wear a veil for a husband not to see her. So the question, of course, would be, what does it mean when he talks about a veil? If I read verse 2, he mentions her teeth. If I read verse 3, he mentions her lips. If I read verse 3, he mentions her temples, her cheeks. If I read verse 4, he mentions her neck. Now, obviously, all of that would be covered by a veil. And yet, he's talking about all of that. So the question would be, when he mentions this veil in verse 1, your eyes are like doves behind your veil, what does he mean by veil? And there are many that believe that he's referring to her hair cascading down upon her face. We know, of course, that he talks about her hair, and we know, according to what he says, she has long hair. So there are many that believe that when he talks about the veil, he's not talking about a veil that's covering her. This is her honeymoon. He's talking about her hair hanging down upon her face that he likens to a veil. So I read it here. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that had descended from Mount Gilead. Now think about this. What if Steve would have said something like this to Mary on her honeymoon? Mary would think that he's either lost her mind, or she would be crying, or she'd throw him out. I mean, think about the language here. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Dove eyes meaning something like purity, innocence, beauty, veil or hair. Then he says, your hair is like a flock of goats that descended from Mount Gilead. Now, if you think of these goats, we're talking black goats, that long silken hair. So he's visualizing these black goats with that long silken hair coming down from the slopes of Mount Gilead, which would be a sense of restlessness and great beauty. So he's beholding her hair, and her beauty just overwhelms him with a sense of quietness. Then we read verse 2. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep, which have come up from their washing. So now he's talking about her teeth, white as snow, evidently smooth and glistening from her own saliva. I mean, think about the way he's describing this. And then he says in verse 2, all of which, referring to her teeth, bear twins. And not one among them has lost her young. You see what he's saying? I mean, she has all of her teeth, both the top and the bottom. And they're evenly matched. So he's describing her eyes, he's describing her hair, he's describing her teeth. Then we read in verse 3. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Now, evidently, she had something upon her lips, something that enhanced her beauty, something that was cosmetically done. And then we read verse 3. Your temples are like a slice of a pomegranate behind your veil. And if you think of a pomegranate when it's open, you got those rosy cheeks. So he's describing all of her in terms of her appearance, overwhelmed by it, that this is their honeymoon. And then we read verse 4. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Now, isn't he talking about the way she's erect and the way that she carries herself? I mean, isn't that what he's talking about? She has this queenly carriage about her. And if he talks about the shields, wouldn't he be talking about the ornaments that she's wearing? And if you talk about a shield, aren't you talking about protection? So she's a source of strength for him. She's a source of strength and encouragement to him. I mean, isn't that the imagery? Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now let me read the words of Delitzsch, who comes to this and makes this comment. The breasts are compared to a twin pair of young gazelles in respect of their equality and youthful freshness, and the bosom on which they raise themselves is compared to a meadow covered with lilies, on which a twin pair of young gazelles feed. So the symbolism, of course, would be delicate, beautiful. I mean, isn't that what we're reading here? And then we read this in verse 6. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I'll go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. Now, it talks about the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, which I think is symbolic. If you read through this book, I mean, there's a lot of eroticism in terms of this language. So I'll just leave it there. If you talk about the way he is describing her, he talks about her eyes. He talks about her long black hair. He talks about her white, smooth teeth. He talks about her red, lovely lips. He talks about her red cheeks, her erect neck. He talks about her breast, full, youthful. And then he uses all of this erotic sort of language as you read the statement there in verse 6. And then he summarizes all of it when you come to verse 7. You're altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. So you read this and you have a courtship that is followed by a wedding. And then we're brought into the wedding chamber and he's describing her on their wedding night. Now what's also interesting, he describes
their first fight. And let me just read it. It's in chapter 5. Let's pick up the reading in verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the boat. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away. He'd gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. And he came, and he said all of these remarkable things about her, but she didn't want to go through the door. And as a result, he left. And then the time she went to open the door, he was gone. Now, there's some thought in the sense that she's dreaming this, and all of this in terms of a dream. But it's interesting because, obviously, when you deal with a relationship such as a husband-wife relationship, communication is very, very important. Communication is very important regardless. I read a very good article on this, and it gave an acronym. And the acronym is RASA. RASA, RASA. R stands for receive. Pay attention to the person. A stands for appreciation. Appreciate what the person is saying. S stands for summarizing what the other person has said. And A stands for asking questions afterward. R, you're going to receive. A, you're going to appreciate. S, you're going to summarize. Is this what you're saying? And A, you're asking questions to make sure you understand what's being communicated. Because a lot of times when we communicate, we think we're saying something and the other person is hearing something else. So we have to make sure that we're all on the same page. Now, what makes the Song of Solomon somewhat difficult is when you read through it, you're not really sure who is speaking. Now, this is a little handout in terms of the speakers in the Song of Solomon. The beloved, of course, would be the Shulamite woman. You have the friends of the beloved. You have Solomon, the lover. And then you have the brothers. So this is maybe helpful in the sense of understanding. You may not have it, Carol. Do you have it? In the sense of reading through it, who is actually speaking? And this summarizes the various speakers in terms of the song. Now, when I look at it, at least the opening chapters, it helps me to understand something about engagement. Wouldn't we say that engagement should be a time where we're getting to know the other person? Engagement should be the time that we're working through various problems and we're considering the cost of what we're about to do. I mean, all of that should be done certainly prior to an actual wedding ceremony. But when you read through the Song of Solomon, there's a real warning. It's three times given. And the warning is you're not to arouse sexual passion unless you can actually do something, like get married. Now let's look at the three statements where this warning is found. The first time that we read this particular warning is in chapter 2, and it's in verse 7. And I want you to notice the way it reads. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Let me just read the verse. Chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you'll not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Now we're going to read this three times. We read it here in 2:7. We read it in chapter 3 and verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the hounds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And this is found for a final time in chapter 8 and verse 4. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. So three times we have this warning in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4. Now come back to the statement as found in chapter 2, verse 7. Now, when you read it, I charge you, obviously, there is an urgency about it. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field. So there is a warning that is given, and it's couched in the form of an oath. By the gazelles and by the does of the field, which were graceful, agile animals. Now what's interesting about the oath, obviously he avoids the mention of the divine name. It was customary in an oath to say, by the Lord of hosts, or by the Almighty. But he doesn't do that. He chooses animals which are symbolic of love. So when you read it, it's an oath, it's an urgent warning. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake love until it pleases. Now, isn't he talking about sexual passion? Isn't he talking about awakening sexual passion? It's absolutely what he's talking about. So he says, that you stir not up nor awake love until it pleases. So you're not to incite it. It's not to be awakened or stirred up until it pleases. That's when you can do something about it. So this is a warning. It's a warning against premarital, and it's a warning against extramarital sexual activity. But certainly it's a warning against premarital sexual activity. Do not wake, do not quicken passion before it is ready to stir. Now that's something that we need to hear in terms of our culture. And the statistics are very alarming. From the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, most men between the ages of 25 and 44 have had at least 6 partners. Most women that age have had 4. Now that's alarming. Or this. 1 out of every 3 women in America has suffered some kind of unwanted sexual intrusion or offense. 1 out of every 3 men in America has an ongoing relationship with pornography. 1 out of 3. Now that is very alarming. I read this week, pornography is a $12 billion industry in the United States, $97 billion worldwide. And then you think of our young people in terms of their iPhones and their sexting. They're doing all of this in terms of their iPhones. According to a poll taken by The Telegraph in the United Kingdom, 46% of teenagers said that sending naked photos or videos is a part of everyday life for teenagers. 46%. And I guarantee it, it would be very similar here in terms of what's being done. So you think of technology and all the positive things about technology, but there are a lot of negatives too. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, who were, of course, in a culture saturated with this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice this statement. Pick up the reading in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power authority of any. Foods for the belly, belly for foods, but God shall destroy both it, the belly, and them, the food. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid! What? Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two says he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. I mean, there's something about a sexual sin that is very, very destructive. I mean, that 18th verse, every sin that a man does is outside the body. He that commits fornication sins against his own body. What, do you not know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God. You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So it's amazing to me when I hear about individuals who are involved in cohabitation or involved in just, you know, something like that, or involved in fornication, promiscuity, and they all, of course, claim to be Christians, and they all are in church, and they're all teaching various Sunday school classes, and they're living with people. I mean, something is just dreadfully wrong about this. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now look, that you should abstain from fornication. That you just say no. You're not going to do it. That each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, probably referring to the body, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because if the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, God has not called us to uncleanness. He's talking about sexual uncleanness, but into holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has given to us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do this. So the warning that we have three times in the Song of Solomon, don't stir this up, this passion, if you can't do anything about it. I read a very interesting article about the slave trade in the South in the 1830s. According to the article, the rape of enslaved women was a way of life. Hundreds of thousands of mulattoes were the physical proof. In 1860, they made up at least 13% of the nation's black population. And then there's a statement from Mary Boykin Chestnut, who made this observation in 1861. Like the patriarchs of old, our men live all in one house with their wives and their concubines, and the mulattoes one sees in every family exactly resembles the white children. And every lady tells you who is the father of all the mulatto children in everybody's household. But those that are owned, she seems to think, drop from the clouds. So this is nothing. This is not anything new in terms of this kind of thing, as we all know. Now, I read a very fascinating book about Bo Shelah. I don't know if you've... This fellow was an unbelievable fellow in China. He was a party chief. He was a Politburo member. And it is an amazing read in terms of him and his wife. But in the book, it talks about this Chinese phrase, which is translated poisonous water. And it refers to a beautiful woman who ruins the lives and careers of powerful men. And you'd have to read the book. I'm not going to go through all of it, but this individual is in prison now. But the allegation, the charges leveled against him by the government are very interesting. Perverted lifestyle, improper sexual relationships with a number of women. A recent report alleged that two of his staff members had been assigned to arrange pretty young women to sleep with him. His womanizing continued when he moved to Chongqing in 2007, and Wang Lijun, who was the police chief, allegedly secretly recorded his affairs in order to use it to bribe him. The news reported that he slept with more than 100 women on several occasions. Investigators identified 27 of the 100 women, many of whom were models, well-known actresses, anchors, and pop singers. Now, it's interesting when you read this because a Chinese lawyer who's now in the United States said, they all are involved in womanizing. Womanizing is a common trait among senior Communist Party leaders. In the modern era, movie studios, TV stations have become harems for party leaders. So why do they single him out? And she talks about this power struggle. So it's interesting in terms of, you know, what happens. You saw with that, the fellow who got out of that jail in Mexico, and they recently captured him. They said that really what captured him was this flirtatious message from this Mexican actress, Kate Del Castillo. That probably led to his arrest. So he let down his guard because of this woman. And they now have him in jail in Mexico. So you read this and you think about how this could be the downfall and how it has been the downfall of so many people. Now, when I come to this particular text and I read it, there's a very, very good question that ought to be asked. How in the world can Solomon write what he does in this book? Now, I want you to listen to a statement that is made in Nehemiah chapter 13 about Solomon. This is in Nehemiah chapter 13. Listen to what I read in verses 26, basically in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who is beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even Solomon did outlandish women cause the sin. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. Now you remember what we read in 1 Kings in terms of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, let me just read it. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 700 wives and 300 concubines. So how was this man qualified to give us a lecture on marriage? Now that is a very, very good question. And there are various ways that you could answer it. If Solomon was engaged in polygamous relationships when he writes this book, wouldn't this book indicate the emptiness in terms of all those relationships? I mean, wouldn't there be something being communicated in terms of this book? Because he talks about this relationship with this one woman. So even if he were practicing polygamy at this time, it would demonstrate the emptiness of having all these women. If he was a polygamist at the time of the writing of the Song of Solomon, and he was a hypocrite, that wouldn't disqualify him from writing what's right, would it? He could still write what was right. We know he tells us in the book of Proverbs that the ideal marriage consists of one man with one woman. We read that in Proverbs. We also read in the book of Ecclesiastes. But when you read the book, it seems as though he's writing this as a young man. It is early years, just after the marriage with the Shunammite woman. And therefore, he may have written this before he ever got engaged in all of these polygamous relationships. And keep in mind, a lot of those polygamous relationships were political alliances. So whatever we say, it nevertheless is very clear that when you talk about a marriage, certainly God created it. He intended it for not only procreation, but he intended it for enjoyment. And any kind of relationship outside this bound, the bounds of marriage, would never be right. Now, this is a statement in terms of the differences between men and women. And you can either agree or disagree with that. What is really unbelievable to think about is that we have to talk about a man and a woman. I read of this urologist, Paul Church, who was on the medical staff for 28 years at Beth Israel Deaconess Medical Center in Boston. And he lost his job. He just lost his final appeal. And he was opposed to the hospital endorsing homosexual behavior. He said homosexual behavior leads to higher risk of serious diseases like HIV and AIDS. It's like a baby food company sponsoring an abortion company, or like having a cigarette advertisement on a medical journal. It makes no sense. He lost his job because he didn't come out in support of the LGBT community. Now that is really almost unbelievable. Now, when you talk about marriage, which always is a man and a woman, if we talk about marriage, obviously, we're not going to be married to one another in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. So the intimacy and pleasure, obviously, in heaven are going to be fulfilled in a much higher way. And what we have here is just a foreshadowing of what's going to happen there. So this is good, but it's going to be transformed into something that is far better when we're in heaven. So when we talk about the conjugal relationship, when we go to heaven, all of that will find its fulfillment with Christ. Here's the way C.S. Lewis put it. I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think about. The boy knows chocolates. He doesn't know the positive thing that excludes it. We're in the same position. We know the conjugal life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it. Now here's a writer. He comes to the Song of Solomon and he summarizes it this way. The reading of this book, far from raising sensuous thoughts in our minds, should lead us to praise the Creator, who created man in his own image, who made the human body beautiful, who awoke in Adam the longing for a companion like himself, yet different, and who led the first bride, the very climax of the works of creation, to her admiring bridegroom. The reading of this book should also make us aware of our sinful failures and our attitude toward members of the other sex in general, and in particular, our sins of the flesh within marriage. Thus it is that by this book, the Holy Spirit will lead sinners to the Christ, who is also the Redeemer and Sanctifier of holy wedlock. Seeing and experiencing the purity and holiness of this earthly bond of love will also lead us to better understanding of that love relationship which is heavenly and eternal, namely the spotlessly pure and indestructible bond of love that exists between Christ and his church. Now, there are a number of books that could be read that would help us to understand something of the Song of Solomon. This is Joseph Dillo, his book, Solomon on Sex, The Biblical Guide to Married Love. And he goes through it and talks about all of the imagery and tries to describe the imagery. This is a book, Song for Lovers, by Craig Klickman, which is his thesis that he wrote at Dallas Seminary for the Song of Solomon. And he goes to the book, and basically both of these are arguing. You have a courtship, you have a wedding, you have all of this. He's taking it the same way, and he's talking about the imagery and trying to describe the imagery. This is a good book as well. This is a very good book. It is by Denny Burke, entitled, What is the Meaning of Sex? And he talks about all of the things. I mean, just a whole gamut. I think this is an excellent volume. What is the Meaning of Sex? This is a book by Albert Mohler, We Cannot Be Silent, which is talking about the importance of husband, wife, and how terrible and sinful this homosexual agenda really is. This is a good book. This is a very good book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism, by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. They're the editors, and you have all kinds of individuals that write a number of articles. So every passage that you can think about in the Old Testament and New Testament that have to do with a man and a woman, or the role of a man or woman, they try to tackle it in this book. So this is a great reference. If you're reading like Galatians 3:28, or you're reading, you know, whatever passage, they'll have a chapter on that particular text. And you have a number of very, very good writers who have written various articles. Several of these were former professors of mine. So I very much like this volume. And it also talks about singleness. And it's got a very good chapter on singleness. So this is Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. John Piper and Wade Grudem are the editors. Now I want to come back to the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, and I just want to talk one more time in terms of what it says about love. And the brothers involved with the sister, I want to read that, but I want to talk about what it says about love. So we'll come back one more time. I'll deal with the Song of Solomon, various statements made in chapter 8, and then we will be done with these books of poetry. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Song of Songs. We thank Thee for the institution of marriage between a husband and wife. We know, Father, there are all kinds of challenges and difficulties within a relationship. And yet we thank Thee that the Holy Spirit can guide and direct us and convict us and change us and make us what we ought to be. We thank thee, Father, even for singleness and the fact that an individual can give his or her heart wholly unto thee and is not distracted by all of the things that married people are distracted about. So we just pray, wherever we are in our own experience, whether married or single, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work within us and guide and direct us. We know we come in contact with people that have all kinds of questions. We know the Scriptures provide the answers to us, even the answers given to us in the Song of Songs. And we pray, Father, that we would understand those answers to give to people who question various things that we hear about. And we have the opportunity to explain Scripture too. So guide and direct each one of us, we pray, and use us for thy glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.